Okay, we're working on the mystery. Verse 4. Something that was previously hidden, not revealed, but is now being revealed through Paul, he being the instrument that God the Holy Spirit is using to reveal these things. And he makes an interesting statement here. He says, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Then he goes on to be specific, and there again it's in italics. The thrust of the context puts it there, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. As they respond to the gospel and believe, they all become a part of the one new man in Christ. But Paul says this mystery is something that he has insight into, that he understands, and they say, look, you can too. You can too. When you read, you can and are able to understand, he says. Now, we have here a classic purpose clause. Oftentimes, when you see a verb with a to in front of it, to understand, as it is here, usually that's the interpreters trying to relay the fact that we have a purpose clause here, an infinitive clause, which leads to a purpose statement. And the purpose here emphasizes being able to read what Paul wrote about the mystery is to be able to understand Paul's insight into the mystery, which he received by revelation. Now, the word for understanding here describes mental activity. The word is noeo. Noeo. Describes mental activity. Means to perceive, to understand, to gain insight into something. Perceive, to understand, to gain insight into something. How is this to occur? We should ask, okay? Well, he says, by reading and studying the Scripture, the Word of God. And the next word here, the reading, is anagnosko. Anagnosko. The gnosko aspect is to know. And ana, again. To know again. And actually when he adds ana to gnosko, it actually intensifies the whole concept here. Makes it a very intensive noun. Or intensive noun. Intensive verb. To know something here again and again. Now, this is not, they translate it read, and this is not referring to reading in the way that you'd sit down, read the newspaper, read a book, a novel, or whatever. But the idea of the word is to read analytically, carefully, with some intensity. In other words, some concentration. Focus on the content. It's Paul's purpose here. And in Colossians, where he covers the same thing, to present the information that we need related to the mystery so that as we analytically go through carefully reading the context, studying what he has written, we will have insight, understanding of this very important truth. The word here for insight, Paul's insight, he says, comes from the revelation he received. and the comprehension given him by God the Holy Spirit, which he then took and put in writing, inscripturated. Now, our insight comes from the study of the Word, reading it carefully, and primarily in the church age, by hearing, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of truth, but it's back to what we studied the last couple of sessions. Some very important stuff related to the function of the local assembly, pastor's role, and all the rest of the aspects of it there. The emphasis, as we saw, was on the Word. And in fact, if you go to the pastoral epistles, which I alluded to, and we looked at a number of passages, but if I remember right, in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, it's about 10 or 12 emphasis on teaching the flock, teaching your congregation. And that's what he's exhorting Timothy to do. Teach the word. Teach these things. And that's where it comes from. Now, think about this. So that when you read analytically, carefully, you are able to understand, to perceive, to comprehend, to gain insight into what is being communicated. That's a principle that runs true throughout Scripture. But do you realize what this does? Do you realize what it does? What it says about Christianity? That it's primarily brain work. It's mental. It's thinking. The fact is that biblical Christianity is not based on ritual. Oh, yeah, well, there is a couple of rituals. That's no problem. But it's not based on ritual. It's not based on emotion. It's based on thinking. It's consistent throughout Scripture. Even in Proverbs. For as he thinks within himself, so is he. Paul is saying, look, I want you to understand this very important truth. I want you to have it together mentally. To have it together intellectually. That is, in your mind and your thinking. So that you can see just how far we have come today. That is, you get this thing down in your thinking related to Christianity, your own mind. We've come a long way in his generation is what he's challenging them with. Everything's different now. The enmity that stood between Jew and Gentile is gone. He reiterated, hit that in chapter 2. Now, but what's the emphasis primarily out there today? In most churches, it's on emotion. It's on feelings. Oh, we get our feelings hurt. And we go bananas. No, it's based on thinking. See, it's across the culture. I think this is a result of the influence. The negative influence, of course, being a negative itself, it can't have anything but a negative influence, and that is the pop psychology of the day. Psychology itself is just garbage. And we have in our generation, most seem to want to lead with emotion and feelings. And that always begins with rejection of authority. Always. But Paul says, I want you to have this. You have it together in your mind, in your nous, in your thinking. And when he does that, what's he saying? I want you to know how to think, what to believe. And it's not lighting incense or candles or going through some elaborate ritual. what it is having your act together mentally, thinking truth, knowing what you believe. You'd be surprised, somebody, true Christians, have no clue what they really believe. Outside of they believe that Jesus Christ died for them, outside of that, they haven't got a clue. Now, and if that's God's will, that you know what you believe, have right thinking, and I believe it is, as we've seen very clearly, then what should the local church's emphasis be? Teaching the word of truth, verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept. Because it is only there that we are able to get our act together mentally. It's the only source of spiritual content right here. Something that you need to remember. You can never pull it together emotionally in life until you get it together mentally. Your mental attitude. We don't have proper thinking, proper foundation, based on the word of truth. We don't think right. We're not going to act right. I mean, the actions flow from the thinking. Remember, as we think, so are we. Now, verse 5. The uniqueness of this mystery. The uniqueness of the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, literally. For us today, to really understand, I believe, just how revolutionary what Paul is communicating here, it's hard for us to understand. In our culture, just how revolutionary it was to those that he was writing in that time frame. But it was truly revolutionary. And he goes on, he says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. The idea, of course, is many sons have sons. And they had sons. And on and on and on for a number of generations. During all this time, the revelation of the mystery did not occur. But now, the day of revelation was there. The unveiling of the mystery was upon him. And he had the privilege of laying these things out. Many times in the Old Testament was made clear that the Gentiles would be blessed through Israel. That's seen back in the Genesis 12, 1 through 3, in the original Abrahamic covenant. They would be blessing through them for all peoples. And I give you, I don't know if I put this in the notes or not, but there's several other passages. Isaiah 42, 5 through 7, and Micah 4, 1 through 12. A couple other passages that emphasize the same thing. That there was salvation and blessing to the Gentile was known. But nowhere was it revealed in any way, even in embryonic form, as some of the Reformed covenant types try to say, it's all back here too. But it's not. They really have to, they play games here with the little things, like we have a little adverb here. N-U-N, noon. Which means now. At this present time. And then the emphasis and the context is that the complete revelation is now, not back then. But then we'll see that here in a minute. Hopefully. But nowhere was it revealed in any way, even in embryonic form, that both Jew and Gentile would become one. In the Messiah, in Christ, wasn't there in the sense that we have it here. Nothing. Not even close. In fact, we get a little, that little as it begins there, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been, as. A little comparative adverb. Just looks like so. Would translate hosts like so. Indicates several points of comparison are being made. Now, some take this comparative as, the host here, the as, and say, okay, it's a one of degree, comparative of degree, instead of one of kind. One of kind. And it makes a big difference. And it's talking about here, one of kind. Those who desire to read the church back into the Old Testament say that it's just one of degree. You know? It's a partial unveiling before. More fully now through Paul. Is that really what we've seen here? The comparative here of kind says that the mystery is revealed through Paul for the first time. Now, at this present time, it's new. It's new. To make it a comparative degree or to put it in that kind of a restrictive use cannot stand scrutiny in the context at all. You look down at verse 9 and what is implied here, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. It was hidden in God. Is that talking about partially before? Fully now? More fully now? Or is it saying it's nothing before and all now? Well, I think that's where it's going. And in fact, if you look over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, it's just, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. Same thing. Nothing before, all now. Several things here. Three things on this, on the comparisons. There's a comparison of time in view. Previous generation versus now. That's brought out here in the context. And this little noon here, little temporal adverb, agrees with Colossians 1:26 that we just read, making a clear contrast between before and now, the two ages. The past, from generation to generation, the mystery was not made known, but now is. The contrast between the age of Israel and the age of the church. Secondly, the comparison of the extent of revelation. You look at that aspect. The contrast between what was made known to the sons of men, which was, and the revelation specific of the mystery truth to the church now. Then you have a comparison of the objects of revelation. Sons of men. Now, there was revelation previous generations, but not of this truth, see? Now, the sons of men, in the context here, is a Hebraism. And not surprising, Paul uses a lot of Hebraism, being a very learned Jew, having come up through Gamaliel's great training. Sons of men speaks, is a term used of Israel. So you have the contrast between them and the holy apostles and prophets, the ones who communicated the truth, building on the foundation of Christ that we saw at the end of chapter 2. They are described here as holy, hagios, set apart for a specific function. They were appointed, supported, and inspired by God. Remember, basic meaning, hagios, possessed for a purpose. And all of this, in the context here, is through the agency, all happens through the agency of God the Holy Spirit. And we have the instrumental here of Pneuma, which really should be translated. They put in the Spirit, but over in the margin in mine anyway, it says, or by. And that's really what it is. Instrumental means by means of the Spirit, His ministry to Paul, and the whole process of not only making the truth available to him, illuminating it to him, inspiring him with that truth, but the whole process of inscripturation is in view here. Now, the last thing I hear on this verse, I would mention that some try to promote that this truth was exclusively given to Paul and no other, and that his epistles are the ones to focus on for today, as I mentioned in the first hour. And of course, some go so far as to say the church age didn't even start until Paul came on the scene in Acts chapter 9. This passage clearly says that other apostles and prophets also received revelation of this truth, but it fell by divine choice to Paul to write it, to inscripturate it, to be used by the Holy Spirit to actually inscripturate this so that we have it as part of the canon of Scripture. Okay, now, verse 6. The nature of the mystery. The nature of the mystery. This is really kind of a summary verse of the content of the mystery. A summary verse. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, what we originally learned in chapter 2, verse 11 through 22, that Christ has reconciled in His own body through His work on the cross, both Jew and Gentile, into one new body, one new man, that is the church. And of course, specifically there, it's universal church that's in view. Here, Paul uses three terms to express this new relationship. They are an exposition of what it means to be one new man in Christ. This one new man. They describe what it means for the believing Jew and Gentile to be one in Christ. And it applies to both Jew and Gentile. So we're actually, you know, that applies to everyone who believes. Well, we can look at this. What if all of us who came to, you know, if we come to, everyone that comes to faith in Christ, you know, we will always, you know, we're in Christ. We're in that union. And he says, you know, this is the reality. He puts his little verb, I me, you are. He establishes the basis here with this little E-I-M-I. I me is a very important verb. And he says, look, for all of us who come to faith in Christ, we will always, always be in that relationship in Christ. Here it's an infinitive, again, infinitive of purpose. Interesting. Anyway, three things. The fellow heirs, We saw this back in our study of Romans 8, 17. Fellow heirs. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ there. Fellow heirs with Christ. And Paul really was saying that, you know, if we're children of God, having believed in Jesus Christ, we are fellow heirs of Christ. This is all comes about based on faith. Heirs on the basis of faith. And we saw that in our study of Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29, where he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized, identified with Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ." You put him on, in essence. There is, and it's talking about when we were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And he does the same over in 4:7. He says, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God's work, through God." The second thing here is fellow members of the body. Fellow members of the body. Literally, and this one's a hapax. In other words, it's not used anywhere. This is the only use of the word here. It means literally to belong to the same body. In other words, the body of Christ. And we saw this concept first in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. It was that he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. A phrase that will become increasingly important as we get farther towards chapter 5. What's interesting, they're belonging to the same body. Not found even in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is used later by some of the early church fathers in their writings, but this is the only time it's found. And it's kind of appropriate, I think, if you think about it. What were you talking about? Something that's new, unique, wasn't revealed before. And it's very appropriate to express, to have a new word, really, to express this, you know, describe this relationship. Express it. See, one of the things that we have to come to grips with the aspect of inspiration of Scripture, that's right down to the words used, and they are important. And that's why there's an interesting quote from I think it was A.T. Robertson, probably one of the greatest Greek scholars that this country's ever produced. And he talks about, you want to know what the text says, and he's addressing pastors, and you're going to faithfully teach your congregation. You can't do it. You can't even begin to even scratch the surface if you don't go back and study it from the original text. Granted, that's a tough job. And as I mentioned Wednesday night, basically, it's a 4 to 10 year process. 4 to 10 years. For those that have had, like Charlie Clough and most everybody I know, you shorten the cycle by going to the military. But that time is very valuable, preparing one for the ministry. Third thing here. Fellow partakers of the promise. This was a word that was used in the that day of those who were joint possessors of a house, fellow partakers. In other words, if you had not just that you were two tenants, like my son, he's been renting a place back there, of course, with this other guy. Now this other guy, he told me the other night, he says he's decided he's going to go off and do something different now. He's an emotional crisis. And he's just gone berserk, he said. He broke up with his girlfriend about January. And then a couple of months later, she wanted to get back with him, I guess. And he blew her off. And now she's got another boyfriend, and now he's upset. But back there, his rent's about $1,600 a month. And so now he's got to say, "Ooh, do I really want to pay rent on this place or not?" Or go find myself my own place. And I says, "You know, maybe it's about time that you got your own place, you know." And anyway. They keep saying, "I don't have a down payment." Now, if I was making the money he's making, I'd have a down payment. I mean, it's four times what I get. Anyway, he's got it all invested in stocks and 401ks and all kinds of stuff. So, well, I says, "Well, you got to sell some of that." "No, no, no, no. Can't do that. Can't do that." I think he thinks he's going to be a millionaire before he's 40, but he might be. But what good is it going to do? Anyway. Joint possessors of a house. And this $1,600 is for an upstairs apartment that's nothing. I mean, you know, it's nothing. I mean, I'd rent my house for half that and think I was making money. Yeah. That wouldn't be bad. I could rent it for $800. Pay my payment and still pocket half of it. That'd be all right. Oh, then where would I live? Yeah. Oh, well. We just read the context there in Galatians 3, 6 through 29. It's kind of deals with this subject too. The promise made to Abraham that was fulfilled in Christ. Fellow partakers of the promise that accrues to us by faith in Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce, a great theologian of his time frame, he's promoted face-to-face, so maybe a dozen years ago now. British fellow, but he called the believer in the church age, he calls it Abraham, well, he calls Christ Abraham's offspring par excellence, he calls him. Yeah. I can just see with his British accent, he's Abraham's offspring par excellence, referring to Christ. That promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe, Paul says in Galatians 3:22. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Back there in Galatians 3:29. The sphere or reality of all this for both Jew and Gentile is in Christ. Being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Our spiritual union with him. The means of appropriation of that is made very clear. Through the gospel. Through the gospel. The good news. Euangelion. Now, Euangelion. The eu means good, well, and angelion is a message. A good message. And there's no better message than the truth of the gospel, the good news. The good news that God has done it all related to our salvation, made it that total provision through Jesus Christ, through His Son. He's made the total provision. And all that's required of us faith. Faith. To believe that message of good news. And really, so you take the covenant and the reforms thinking, which is the basis of that steak and arsenic paper, they say faith is a work. He's got to give you the faith so it's not a work, which is pure hogwash. They haven't done their homework. But it's one of those things. You say something often enough, people start believing it, say, instead of going back to the text. And anyway. Some summary observations here. Maturity, whether socially or, well, here it's spiritual maturity, is the ability to see the hand of God in the events of your life. To look beyond the secondary causes back to the primary. God being the primary cause, if you will. We see that with Paul. In this context, what did he begin with? He's a prisoner of Rome. Is he? I'm a prisoner of Nero. It's true. He's a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He's a prisoner. Nero was the Caesar at the time. So that could be said. But no, that's not what his emphasis. He's a prisoner of Christ. Now we stop and think about it. We get things, the priorities straight. Get our focus straight. Get our thinking back where it belongs in the Word of Truth. It makes life very relaxing. Very relaxing. Now, don't go reading into this some kind of fatalism. It's not there at all. Not intended. You won't find that in Scripture. Why? Because we have a personal God who is personally involved with your life. It's not blind fate operating at all. It's a personal God. Not blind fate that's in control of history. And we'll see this aspect, this history aspect flow when we get down into the angelic conflict stuff. We'll have to have kind of an overview of that to some degree. If you go back and read that context, as I mentioned in the first hour of Acts 21, about 15 down through 26, there of Paul's arrest and all that he went through, you discover that he did everything he could from a legal standpoint under the law to defend himself so he wouldn't go to jail. When the verdict came down, guilty, off to jail you go, he immediately shifted his focus. His eyes went to Christ even more intensely than before. Two, the church as a body, as the body, the one new man, is uniquely expounded by the Apostle Paul. Not exclusively, as he says here in verse 5, but he had clearly a special place, special role in the revelation of this mystery truth. And he was the one that was chosen by God to for the Holy Spirit to work through, to inscripturate these awesome truths. You know, Moses had a very special role in relationship to Israel also. But here in the context, you know, he says, he made known to me, back there in verse 3, these truths, made known to me, revealed to me. Third thing here, observation. Paul's authority resides in revelation, not in human reason. Resides in revelation, not in human reason. It was made known by the agency of the Holy Spirit through inspiration. The smarter we are, the greater the tendency to rely on human reason in our day-to-day operations instead of truth that we know from the Word of God. Four, the acceptance of the gospel by faith makes this new relationship in Christ and all the spiritual blessings that accrue in that relationship a reality in our life. The acceptance of the gospel by faith makes this relationship in Christ and all the spiritual blessings that accrue in that relationship a reality. It is faith in these things as we learn them, as we grow and are established and rooted and grounded, as we're going to see down in verse 17, in these truths. As Christ is, as we're filled with Christ, actually, through faith, now, Paul goes to great lengths to communicate this whole aspect that salvation is now, always was, and always will be by faith. And he goes to great lengths to communicate that truth. He uses in Romans 3 and 4 the example of Abraham, especially in Romans 4. He uses David some there too, but primarily it's Abraham, as he does in Galatians 3. And the point made there is that Abe believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed what God communicated to him, and it was credited to him as righteousness, imputed to him as righteousness. Now, verse 7 begins Paul's ministry. A focus on his actual ministry from here, from verse 7 down through the end of this kind of a digression, if you will, down through verse 13. Verse 7 speaks of the origin of his ministry. Verses 8 through 13 emphasize his responsibilities that he has in this ministry. So let's look at verse 7 and look at the origin of his ministry. Of which what? Which gospel? I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Of which, and I would, you need to put in your thinking, it's not there. In the, that's one, you know, I say italics. Gospel, because through the gospel, ends verse 6. Remember, this is all one sentence in the Greek. Of which, that gospel, I was made a minister. Paul notes here that he was enlisted into the service of the gospel. How he became an apostle. Not through any ambition or choice of his own, but that it is solely through the gift and calling of God. He says, I was made. Ginomai. Made is kind of a rare use of or translation for ginomai. The really means to become something. He became something. and it really speaks of something that didn't exist before. A new nature, a condition that's totally different when he believed in Christ and that Damascus Road. And one of the things that occurs at the point of salvation is the spiritual gifts are given. See that in 1 Corinthians 12, especially in that context there where Paul is dealing with the spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. It's a function of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Now, he puts this in aorist passive. Aorist indicates that a historical event took place. An event took place on that Damascus Road. And if we go back, let's look at that. Go to his account of it in Acts 26 as he stands before the court, before Agrippa in Acts 26, just 14 through 18. And he's going through the account of what happened. And he, you know, starts at 12. He says, I was journeying to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. And he's alluding there to the teaching that he's going to get. He's going to get a lot of intensive training to, because he is so steeped in the Jewish tradition. He's got to have a lot of things in his frame of reference updated. And he's going to spend some time out in the desert, directly being, we saw this in the first part of Galatians, being instructed here in that aspect, getting things updated, if you will. Delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith. Faith in Him. Faith in His work on the cross. There you go. Sanctified. Set apart. Perfect tense. There it's used. Point of believing in Christ. Set apart. And really that context there really reveals how Paul saw his marching orders, if you will, for his apostleship, for his ministry. He said he was made a minister, a diakonos. A diakonos, a minister. The word means one who waits on tables. Is the way it was used outside of in the outside of the text, the time frame. The one who is a servant who waits on tables. Now, came to be used to refer to those who live and work in the service of Christ and the church. A minister. The how is next. That he became a servant of Christ, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. According to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. This reiterates and expands what he noted in verse 2. That his stewardship, his administration, his management, if you give, of his responsibilities as an apostle was given to him, and that it was by God's grace. It was a gift. And the word for gift here is dorea, which means something freely given. something that's not earned or deserved in any way, shape, or form. It was given freely as a gift. Dorea. An undeserved thing. Okay? In other words, he didn't work his way up the ladder, do a whole bunch of things, and punch his ticket to get there. Paul states clearly here in the context that his responsibilities, his stewardship, his ministry of this gift was based on God's grace and on God's power. God's grace, God's power. The next phrase. According to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. So it's according to the gift, freely given, of God's grace, from the source of God's grace, literally, and the working, according to the working of His power. Now, the word here for working, energeia, speaks of effective operational power. Effective operational power. And it's kind of a unique word in its usage, because it's always used not of man, but of superhuman power. Power that's related to either God or Satan, one or the other. Of course, here it's God. But it's superhuman, always used that way. And then the word for power here, dunamis, speaks of inherent power, inherent strength. And this really brings into focus the reservoir of power available to Paul and anyone with any spiritual gift to function within that gift, whatever the gift is. And the source of that power? God's omnipotence. God's omnipotence. The working of His power. His power. Now, we've already seen that for the believer, in fellowship, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, not in rejection of the Word, not in rebellion, in other words, against the truth, not operating in sin, we have available to us, each one, awesome power, same powers that was used in the resurrection of Christ, available to us for our function in our life. And we saw that back in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. When he talks about, and he's wanting us to be, to make sure we understand these things, to have the eyes of your heart, your mind, enlightened. So that in verse 18, what is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? These are in the workings, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Same power. That power is available to you in your life today. And yet we see believers running around, you know, floundering, trying to solve all their problems their own way instead of using God's solution through the Word of truth. I mean, we all do that. We all fall into those traps at various times for various reasons. I did it, trying to solve my potential problems that I saw when I went to seminary. And all I did was to dig a deep hole. That cost me about $4,000 or $5,000. But I had this super, I don't even remember. I was trying to think the other day where I ran across the ad or whatever I was responding to. Oh, the perfect solution. You're going to make all kinds of money. You won't have to work hard. Little time. All this garbage, right? And it had to do with a vending setup. And, you know, little discernment. I'd have known it was the only guy making any money was the guy that you were paying. And so I bought into this thing, paid them my bucks. They delivered some of the product, but never, oh, there's a problem. We can't come up with the machines that you're supposed to put out. You know, so the product is useless without the machines. But you couldn't go back at them. I mean, I forget what we had invested. I don't know, it was $4,000 or $5,000. But then after I got there, figured out what was going on, that was me trying to solve the problem, what I saw as a problem, my own way. But it didn't, you know, going in the wrong direction. Anyway, but such is life. I learned quickly. But anyway. Now there's a parallel passage here in Colossians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 25. Verse 25 through 29. And this kind of sheds some light on what we're seeing there in verse 7. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, speaking of that gift that was given freely, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Notice he's always talking about his function, his responsibilities within that, his apostleship in his ministry. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. That helps shed some light on what we're looking at here, Ephesians 3, verse 7. Now, verse 8. Well, we can get the first half of the verse anyway. It's really in two parts, A and B, so we get part A. This begins Paul's responsibilities, which really runs for a ways. But just to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. As Paul contemplates his commission, the gift that was freely given, the magnitude of his responsibility as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of the gospel, especially in his role as an instrument to reach the Gentiles, so that they have the opportunity as they respond to the gospel to become part of this one new man, this new body, this one body. Paul is overwhelmed as he considers the effectual working of God's grace in his ministry as he thinks back through it. And I can equate with that as you think back through what my ministry and stuff for the 20 years and, you know, and stuff and how where we've come and how we ended up here and all the rest, you still see the hand of God working in this. And I hope you do too. But Paul is overwhelmed. And what we see here is his evaluation of himself, a very deep sense of humility, true humility. Now, he calls himself the very least. And this is kind of an unusual construction. We have this, it's a comparative of a superlative. A comparative of a superlative, which becomes a double diminutive. In other words, it's taking, this is the least, the smallest thing you can think of, is what he's saying, diminutive. You know, he's taking it down to, well, our old parade rest, nothing, zippo. Very small, unimportant, insignificant, less than the least. I don't know how else to the smallest that you can come up with, you know. As Paul considers the extent of the grace entrusted to him, entrusted because of the responsibilities that go with that ministry, the apostleship, and all that is involved, he is overwhelmed by his sense of unworthiness and the sense of where he's come from, where God has taken him, from where he began. Always, in relation to the awesomeness of God's grace in his ministry as he looks at this type of thing. And he's recognizing the provision that was made all the way through. Three times, Paul expresses this humility, the sense of his own unworthiness. And if we place them in chronological order, I believe we will observe a display of increasing and deepening humility. Now, he's not looking at himself increasingly coming to an understanding that, oh, I'm such an evil sinner and all this kind of garbage. That's not what I'm talking about here at all. He's talking about genuine humility. Genuine humility is something that results as one grows and matures spiritually in the Word. True humility is the result of grace orientation, recognizing that it depends on Him, His provision, and authority orientation. Humility is related to authority orientation. Not an increase in the view, an increasing view of one's sinfulness. Now, where's this humility flow from? Well, the grace orientation aspect comes from learning the Word of God. The authority orientation also comes from that, as you see that aspect emphasized. But for most of us, it begins young, in the home, with a concept of enforced humility. Enforced humility. In other words, mom and dad set parameters. This is how you're going to function within this family. As you're growing up, those parameters are going to change. But there's enforced humility there. Grace orientation, authority orientation within that. But that's true in any venue. And it's true even in the local assemblies. Enforced humility sometimes. It's necessary. When people make bad choices, and so the pastor has to make some parameters known. This is learned over time in many different venues, the enforced humility aspect. Now, if we look at the three passages, the first one's back in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 9 and 10. Very familiar passage. Time frame here for this one is 56 A.D. 56 A.D. But by the grace, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, which I persecuted, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me did not prove vain or empty, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet, same thing he said back in Galatians 3. It was Colossians 1:29, that's what it was. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Like we saw last Sunday, that aspect of his life, Christ's life living, you know, it's not living instead of us, but through us and in us, to the Word. his claim here to be the least of the apostles is based on, as he says, because I persecuted the church of God. He's going back to where, what he was doing when he was headed to Damascus on that road. What he had been doing, persecuting the church. Past conduct. He was that chief persecutor. Had a great reputation. In fact, after his conversion, after he began his ministry, many believers were leery of dealing. You mean this is the same Paul, the Saul that was persecuting you? This is the guy? And we're supposed to take him into our congregation? And they had a real problem. You find that in a number of places. He was clearly not an apostle on the basis of merit, by earning the position. No one did. They were selected by God the Holy Spirit for that gift. It's the same thing for any pastor, as far as that goes, as we saw from Acts 20:28. Now, and verse 10, you have to, this applies across the board too, but he's looking at it specifically for him and his function here, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me, and it doesn't mean I just sit back, prop my feet up, and I am what I am by God's grace. Don't go there. He's really telling us what his whole life is based on. To what does he credit everything in his life? God's grace provision for him. And he points out three very important things here. One, it was the grace that had saved and transformed him. And that's what it's talking about when it says, I was, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You are today in Christ, based on his grace provision through Christ's work on the cross, all by faith in that work. The radical transformation of his life came because he believed the witness made to him on that Damascus road, as we read there. Not because of any merit. He didn't, because he'd punched his ticket. And he had his ticket punched as far as the Jews were concerned. You see that in Philippians chapter 3, at the first seven verses. No merit on his part. Secondly, it was grace that motivated Paul. But I labored even more than all of them. That was his motivation in his ministry, is God's grace. And the word there for labor, kopiao, means to labor to the point of exhaustion, sweat. I mean, you were just, you know, sweating like crazy, you know. And it just, you were done at the end of the day. Of course, some of us were done earlier than that these days. But. And the third thing, it was the grace provision of God that enabled him to minister. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me soon. Little conjunction there. Actually, it's used here. This is often attached, as we saw in those back in verse 6. But here it stands alone, with me. So it's used as a preposition here. But S-U-N. With, in association with. In that union with Christ and the awesome provisions that are made for us as believers. This is the focus of him as the least of the apostles in his view. The second passage is our passage in Ephesians 3:8. Which about 4 years later, 60 A.D. And again, he calls himself the least of the saints there. The least of the saints, of all saints. And then the third one is in 1 Timothy. Chapter 1. 12 through 15. Now this is another 4 years, about 64 A.D. 64 A.D. In about 4 years before his death. And the context clearly is pointing, pay attention now as we read through here, the context is pointing to his pre-salvation period. Now, some have tried to distort this, as we saw in that paper, steak and arsenic thing. They tried to distort this, but they didn't read the whole context, or the context they made the point that they didn't want to make. And anyway, verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, and yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. I mean, again, he goes back to this point of salvation. Everything changes at that point. So he's speaking here of sinners and unbelievers and says, among whom I am foremost of all. And really, you see his true aspect of Paul's humility here. It was not faked. It was not phony. When Dr. Wiersbe makes an interesting observation related to this context, he says, understanding the truths of God's word does not give a man a big head. In other words, and that's really in the context of true humility. Okay. Now we'll pick up here Wednesday night with the second half here, verse 8. This grace was given so that he could fulfill two functions or purposes in and through his stewardship, his administration of his apostleship. So we'll look at that Wednesday night. To preach the unfathomable, untrackable riches of Christ. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity that you've graced us out with today to once again gather as you've commanded us to, not to forsake the assembling together as a manner of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching. We just pray that as we continue to look to you for the provision that we need for this local assembly, for each one that assembles here, we just pray that you'll provide for us the spiritual nourishment and encouragement that we need so that we're functioning within the will of God, having an impact for Jesus Christ. And once again, Father, we would remember John White as he continues to suffer with his cancer, and we just pray that you'll provide for him as he goes through surgery this coming week. And we will just put him in your hands, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.